Right. So we are going to try to focus on Matthew 13, but there's some gems in Matthew 12, and I'm hoping to get through a few of those important points in 12 and at least get this parable of the sower started. I will tell you, Matthew 13 has eight different parables in it, and they are widely divergent in how they're interpreted. I mentioned before the, I don't know if you see it, but the Behold the King book, pretty good book, Stanley Toussaint. Here's one a lot of you are familiar with, The Coming Kingdom, Andy Woods. He's got a lengthy section on Matthew 13 that's worth reading. You may not agree with it. I think I might take issue with a little bit of it, but it's very well written. It does depend heavily on the work of Arthur Pink. And then there's a little bit about Matthew 13 and J.B. Hickson's book, What Lies Ahead. And when I get to those parables where they disagree, what I'm going to try to do, this won't happen this week, but to point out some of the different views, at least the main different views, right? Because they're very divergent, even among, so like Andy Woods and J.B. Hickson are both free grace. And they take the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, completely differently. Andy Woods, who, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, he dedicates one of his books. I don't remember if it's this one. Yeah, it is this one. This book, The Coming Kingdom, is dedicated to Stanley Toussaint, the one I showed you, the Behold the King book. But he doesn't agree with Stanley Toussaint on all of the parables in 13. He does agree on some. So just to say that you've got some all three of those guys are really smart guys, and they don't agree on it. And so my interpretation will be correct, and they'll be wrong maybe. But you get the idea, right? That these parables have proved a challenge. So here's what's important in Matthew 12. For our purposes in 13, there's a lot there. It's not a particularly hard chapter, but there's a real turning point in Matthew 12 within the book. I always say 12 and 13 are hinge chapters where Jesus's ministry changes. It becomes much less public and much more focused on the disciples. And the reason is because he will begin to announce judgment on Israel. Matthew 12, 22, there's a demon-possessed man in Matthew 12, 22, blind and unable to speak, was brought to him. Jesus heals him. The crowds are astounded. They ask the question, could this be the son of David? That's a messianic term. They're saying, could this be the Messiah? And the Pharisees, when they heard this, said, this man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This was alluded to in chapter 9. There was a specific statement in chapter 10, verse 20. I think we're not 10, 25, but there is a statement in chapter 20, 10. Let me see if it's 25 or not. Yes, it is 25. There's a statement there referencing Beelzebub. So this is not the first time this comment has been made. They don't deny the miracles, they deny the source of the power. They say it's from Satan, which means it can't be from the Holy Spirit. Jesus will end up making some pretty strong statements to them about that and how you're not going to be forgiven if you reject the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not for today, but at that moment, the nation characteristically rejects, and that will not be forgiven them in the sense that there will be a coming judgment. Now, that said, this accusing him of casting out the demons by power of the demons becomes the turning point where in the next chapter he will begin to speak in parables. And as we get there, what he's going to make clear, and this seems to be something a lot of people miss, he speaks in parables as a judgment. He also speaks in parables to fulfill prophecy. He'll say that. And he also speaks in parables to reveal new kingdom revelation to certain people, but not to everybody. And so you have a few things that will be going on at the same time. But before we sort of get to 13, there was one piece of this that's really an aside, but it does relate some. This matter of Jonah, in verse 39, 38, the scribes and Pharisees are demanding a sign from him. And he begins to talk about the prophet Jonah. And this is interesting because, I've would suggest to you that Jonah might be the most misunderstood book of the Bible. It's deceptively simple, and it gets preached so poorly because it's just not about what people usually teach it to be about. And there actually is a book out there that's a good overview of the prophets by a guy named Israel Loken. It's a good one volume overview of the prophets, and he made that comment that Jonah's probably the most misunderstood book of the Bible. I think he's right. But this paragraph here that Jesus has to say, I think, is the strongest scriptural indication of what the book of Jonah is really about. It's also just an interesting passage. So Jesus answers these scribes that demand a sign from him. And you think about them demanding a sign. He just cast out a demon, and they accused him of doing that by the power of Satan, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Why would they demand another sign? Right? It just makes no sense. So he says, I'm going to give you one, but you're not going to like it. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. Adulterous, keep in mind, that's a sort of a metaphor for spiritual adultery. Okay, it's spiritual apostasy. It's not physical adultery, and this word is used throughout the Bible in that way. I mention it here because that sometimes gets missed. There is a series of books that D.A. Carson edits. He doesn't author them. They are called New Studies in Biblical Theology. It's a lengthy series now. I've been reading them for years, but I mean, now there must be 40 of them. But let's just say this, there's a whole book on that word in that series. It's actually quite good. And just showing how from the beginning of the Bible almost, this concept of harlotry or adultery is really turning away from the truth of God's word. So with that said,
Hey, Hudson.
yes.
Hudson. Yeah,
Yes.
I just wanted to add, if I could, in I forget if it's well, it's Revelation 2 and 3, the letters where it talks about the Jezebel and her sexual adultery or immorality. I mean, I'd always assumed until I studied it deeply, like you said, that it's a spiritual thing. It's not talking about, prostitution or, whatever. So
Right.
yeah, I agree. I think that that's it. It's got to be a metaphor mostly.
It is, and in fact, the book of Hosea makes this metaphor quite prominent because it's physically acted out. He marries a lady who I believe subsequently becomes a prostitute, but it illustrates this. So when he says adulteress, this fits the context because they have rejected revelation of God, in particular what the Son of God had to teach them. So they demand a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. I'm not going to chase the rabbit about what day of the week Jesus died and all that, but I will tell you this verse is what the whole fight's about because those who say Jesus did not die on a Friday, the minority of people will say a Thursday, most will say a Wednesday. Will say because of this verse I just read that he has to be in the tomb 72 hours. I think that's mistaken, but nevertheless, just know that that's there. But the men of Nineveh, he says, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And when you read the book of Jonah, his message, as presented in the Hebrew text, is only 5 words. And the point of the book of Jonah, it has nothing to do with God doing missions work and all that stuff that gets preached now, although it preaches well to say that. If God was interested in missions work in the Old Testament, why is Jonah the only prophet that was sent to do that, right? Why wouldn't their prophets go into all the nations, right? But remember that Jonah, Hosea, and Amos are the three prophets to the northern kingdom that are writing prophets. So out of all of our prophets, Isaiah through Micah or Malachi, you have three writing prophets to the northern kingdom. Hosea and Amos are more traditional. I do note that Amos was not from the northern kingdom, right? He was from the southern kingdom, but he preached to the northern. They were traditional in their writing. They preached. But Jonah, while he's referenced in the book of Kings as a prophet, we don't get a recorded message from him. We get this sort of biographical thing. And what you're shocked about when you read the book of Jonah is simply that everybody obeys God except Jonah, right? The great fish, the pagan sailors. I mean, in the first chapter, despite Jonah, because he has nothing to do with it, the pagan sailors know that the tempest is supernatural, the storm. They cast lots to figure out the will of God. They offer a sacrifice, and they make a vow, which is a very Jewish concept of when God delivers me, I'm going to go and offer testimony to other people. And the implication is they did. They went from port to port and would say how God delivered them. But Jonah does none of that. And Jonah, whose name means dove, and the dove is the national symbol of Israel, he's an obvious picture of Israel. And God has repeatedly provided great revelation to them through scriptures that already existed and through the prophets, and they rejected it. And that's the picture in Jonah, that the Gentiles, who had no revelation hardly, accepted the revelation received. And Israel, the Israel of many centuries ago, the northern kingdom, rejected the revelation, even though they had lots of revelation. And you are responsible in proportion to what you have. And this is where Jesus says basically the same thing. Why is it the men of Nineveh would stand up? Because those terrible people, at the hearing of Jonah's five words, which were just in 40 days, God's going to destroy you, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, from the king on down to the animals. Incidentally, that 40 days that God gave them, of course, is, you know, I'm not suggesting the history didn't happen. I believe it did. And in fact, there are Christians today who link their history back to Jonah. But the 40 days is the 40 years, roughly 40 years after Jonah's story. Israel is judged, and the Assyrians come and destroy them in 722 BC, Sargon, the Assyrian king Sargon. So thinking about it in that terms, right, of people who had maximal revelation rejecting it, people like Nineveh who had minimal revelation accepting it. Now bring it into the first century. The most revelation anyone has ever had at any moment in history was in the first century when God walked on the earth. And in the midst of the most revelation possible, the most religious Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian folks rejected him. That's what you see here. And that's what Jesus calls them out on. He says the men of Nineveh are going to stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. Minimal revelation. And then Jesus says, and look, something greater than Jonah's here. Okay. That's what the book of Jonah is about. And that's what's happening here in this part of Matthew 12. Minimal revelation accepted, especially by Gentiles. Maximal revelation rejected by the people who should have been open to it, the people of God. Something greater than Jonah's here. In fact, he goes on, the queen of the south, that was Sheba, in the Old Testament, she travels to see Solomon because of his wisdom. The queen of the south will rise up with the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? that generation, which is the group that he is passing judgment on at this moment in the book of Matthew, he will build on it, especially in Matthew 23, but he is levying judgment against them now. And why? Because she, the Queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth, specifically Africa, right? To hear the wisdom of Solomon. She traveled all that way to hear Solomon. Jesus traveled to you, Israel, the maximal revelation of God. And I'm getting that from Hebrews 1. If you read the prologue to Hebrews 1, the greatest revelation ever provided is what I would call son, S-O-N, revelation, Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses. And that's what's happened here. He says, look, something greater than Solomon is here. By the way, if Jesus was just a man, his claim to be greater than Solomon is would be concerning, but he's more than a man, right? And so you, anyway, I hope you get the picture. We'll leave that behind. Unless a comment or question about Jonah and how Jesus is applying the sort of the theology of the book of Jonah to his generation.
Hey, Hudson, don't you think the offer by Peter in Acts 2 reinforces how horrible the leadership was in rejecting Jesus? The second offer of the kingdom by Peter?
I don't know that I accept that there's a second offer in chapter 2.
I understood it from Toussaint. That was his belief.
It may be, because I think Toussaint writes the chapter on Acts in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, by the way, which is an excellent. I've not taken that as a second kingdom offer. But regardless of that, though, if you listen to what happens in the sermon, he is getting at this very point that you had all this revelation, and he says things like, you know. He's not trying to convince them of what happened. He's like, you know these things. But what he says at the end of chapter 2, or near the end of chapter 2, at the end of his sermon, he says to be saved, and then I'm thinking King James here, from this untoward generation. And what I would suggest is happening, I think at least in part there, is that the Jewish generation is under judgment. We see that in Matthew 12. We see it in Matthew 23 very heavily, and in some other places. How, as a Jewish person, do you escape the judgment that's coming? And we're talking about a judgment AD 70. And I think Peter is giving an evangelistic message, although I think a lot of the people in his group are already believers. They've traveled from abroad in Acts 2 to be there for Pentecost. And yet he also assumes in his message that a lot of them have, including those in Jerusalem, have rejected Christ. And for that, they brought the judgment we're talking about, Matthew 12. How do you escape? And I'll suggest to you, and I won't be dogmatic about this, but I'm not the only one that thinks this. I think Dave Anderson would agree with me. If they don't get publicly baptized and publicly identify with Christ, as a Jewish person in that generation that has had a judgment placed upon them, they will not escape when the hammer falls. And we know from history that the Christians, while we had persecution, there's no indication I'm aware of that when the hammer fell on Jerusalem in AD 70, that we were under it. And the reason is because we knew it was coming. And the book of Hebrews anticipates its coming. So anyway, leave it there.
What do you think, though, when he says the time of refreshing may come, what do you think that's referring to then?
Did he say that later, or does he say that in Acts 2?
No, it's in Acts 2. I think it's, let's see, I could be wrong. Verse 19.
Let's see, I'm flipping over there.
I'm open to being wrong, by the way.
It's not Acts 2:19.
It's not.
Because that's part of the quoting of Joel chapter 2.
I think it's chapter 3.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I meant chapter 3. That's my fault. Excuse me. It is chapter 3.
You know, I've started preaching sermons before from the wrong chapter. Realize about 3 verses in, this ain't even what I prepared for.
Yeah, chapter 3. Thanks, Dave.
Oh, yeah, the way I take that is exactly the way Jesus leaves it in Matthew 23. The kingdom the kingdom is not reoffered in the sense that when we're in the church age and Jesus building his church, but it would be wrong to view it as the kingdom not being preached. And in fact, I think we'll see as we get into Matthew 13, Jesus anticipates the kingdom being preached throughout this age, but there will be a turning point where characteristically the Jewish people will turn to Christ, and then the times of refreshing will come. So I would agree with you. If I mean in a broad sense, is it an offer of the kingdom? Yes, but it's going to require the opposite of what has happened. And I don't think that it has any expectation that it's going to happen at that moment or that time, because Peter and John are aware that Jesus has pronounced judgment on that generation. He's aware. Now, I don't think they know the timing either. I just think they know that, like, that judgment's, you know, because he said it in Acts 2, like, this generation's under a judgment. You need to trust Christ and be baptized to escape this judgment. But we should understand that in a very real sense, the offer of the kingdom is, I think, open to the Jewish people, but it's not open in the sense like one or, you know, it's different than the gospel message, which is individualized. This is in a way, a corporate thing, like as a nation to turn. That's how I see it. And there's a lot, if we had time, there's a lot of prophets that deal with that issue, with a future revival of national Israel, and the book of Revelation does. So
thank you.
Yeah, so Jonah, just interesting that he says that. Now, with this in mind, though, that Jesus is talking to this generation about being judged, you know, and the sign of Jonah, of course, is Jesus's resurrection, which will validate. But how will that resurrection come? It comes after this generation kills him. And so he's pronounced this judgment. But what does the judgment look like? Well, in real time, it looks like him beginning to teach in parables. So we're going to bump up to the beginning of 13. He says, on that day, Jesus went out of the house, and he's sitting by the sea. It's the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd gathered around him, and he got into a boat, sat down, and while the crowd was, sat down while the crowd was on the shore. This no doubt would allow him to speak, because the voice would travel over the water and amplify. He told him many things in parables. Now, you can argue that this isn't the first time he'll speak in parables, and I think that probably is true. But he begins to speak primarily in parables now, and it gets his disciples' attention right away that this is a change in his methodology, and it begs the question, why? And by the way, the word parable, if you look in the Greek, it's like the word parabole, and it's a common word in the New Testament, and it's worth its own, like, study through a concordance. There are a number of places where the scripture will say Jesus spoke a parable. But he began speaking in parables. Now, let me pause there and let's talk a little about what a parable is. I have found recently I've been slowly working on a hermeneutics book. And so I said, well, I'll go find some sources that will tell me what a parable is. And people can't seem to make up their mind. Let me suggest to you what it is, and I think some good sources would agree with this. It is an extended, usually an extended metaphor, but sometimes a very simple one, for a didactic purpose. It has a teaching purpose. And I want to show you a couple of things that Jesus says in this chapter that help you understand what a parable is. But we certainly understand a metaphor. I can say that somebody, soared like an eagle or something, and no one thinks that they're a bird or has wings. And we use metaphors all the time. We say things like the squeaky wheel gets the grease, and nobody's thinking about a wheel. And everybody understands that the metaphor only, you're comparing to something that's very different than people. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Squeaky wheels are very different than people except in one attribute, and that's the sound, the squeaky, right? And parables are like that. That is, he will use an extended metaphor that is very different from what he's actually trying to teach about, except in these places where there is a basis for comparison. So listen to this. He says, and I'm still in chapter 13, but he says in 13:24, in the what we call the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. That's so critical for understanding parables. They are extended metaphors, sometimes very short. There'll be a parable or two in here that's just like a sentence. Sometimes they're long, like the parable of the sower, or the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the prodigal son. Like, we have these longer ones, but they're extended metaphors, and they're intended to teach by analogy. And that's something I want to make sure you get hold of. They're intended to teach by analogy. And so he says, may be compared to. He picks something that's very different from what he's trying to teach, but it has some points of comparison to make. And with the other parables, he will say, for example, in verse 31, the parable of the mustard seed, which I think is the hardest one in the chapter, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Like is the language of a simile, a metaphor introduced with a word like or as, but it's like. But what he's getting at is it is analogous in some way. It's not analogous in every way. And that's important. So let me give you an example. And I'll read something from, I think it's Luke 15. But just, again, if we don't understand what parables are, we're just going to butcher them up. We need to be influenced more than anything by context. And so we'll focus a lot on context for the parable of the sower. But also, we need to understand that it's a more complex metaphor than maybe a more simple one we might use in everyday thought. We often use one word metaphors, two word metaphors, and it's more complex because it has a teaching purpose. But what we need to see is it's teaching by analogy. Most parables have one primary purpose, one primary point to be pulled from the analogy. Longer parables may have two or three or four, and it's pretty obvious because of the length of the parable. But where the breakdown comes in is either ignoring context or being confused by the idea that you can make comparison between a person or a kingdom and some inanimate object, for example, that for almost all purposes is completely different than a person, different than a kingdom. I mean, Jesus is going to talk about a mustard tree. I mean, how can a mustard tree be like a kingdom? Well, if you push it beyond its moorings and you say, well, a mustard tree is this color, this must tell us what the kingdom looks like, then you're going to get in trouble. So in Luke 15, I'm just going to read a very familiar parable to you real quick, because it's so short. He says, what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me because I found the silver coin I lost. I tell you in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Now, the context of this parable, and it's a group of three parables that fit together. We're not going to go through them all, but just the context was the Pharisees getting angry at Jesus because he eats with sinners and tax collectors. And so he tells this parable, and it's obvious that the lost coin would represent someone like the sinner or the tax collector. And they have great value, because this word for a silver coin here is only used here in the whole New Testament. It's a unique word, and it indicates great value. But it's pretty easy to see that that's what the coin is. It's a lost person. And Jesus finds the lost person, and there's celebration in heaven over it. If you push it further, though, you could say, well, you understand that a coin can't seek Jesus, and a coin can't respond to Jesus, and the coin can't believe the gospel message, because that's what a coin is. It is as dead as a sinner, dead in the trespasses and sins, a corpse. And what you have to do is Jesus has to give that coin its faith so that it can believe. And I can teach second century Gnosticism. We call it Calvinism or Reformed theology now to make it sound better. But I can teach second century Gnosticism. Jesus has to give the coin its gnosis, right? But see, what I've done now, Jesus was just trying to convey to us the value of sinners, tax collectors, politicians, okay, apostate preachers, even Pharisees. They have the value so much that the woman, like Jesus, will search and then rejoice. And that's it. And when you push that coin and beyond that, it'll never work, because he's intentionally picked something that's nothing like a person. The prior parable was a sheep, right? And he uses the idea of a shepherd loses one sheep. He leaves the 99, goes and finds the one, but it's teaching basically the same lesson. But I mean, sheep have four legs, and you can start drawing all kinds of conclusions about how the four legs of the sheep have some meaning for people. And so I hope that makes some sense. This is an extremely common error, even by people I've listened to that have doctorate degrees from seminary. Like, it's taking a very simple concept, making it hard. So I hope that helps. Extended metaphor. We're to compare to it. We're to focus on what the analogy is Jesus is trying to make. We're not to take the metaphor and push it beyond the point Jesus is trying to make by an analogy. And the reason he compares things that are unlike is because he's talking about the kingdom, about which he will reveal new truth. And the kingdom is heavenly truth, and it's unknown to us. He's going to call it a mystery. And so he picks imagery that's familiar to us, not because the kingdom can be explained by a coin, but because there is some truth that can be explained by an analogy. Okay, so back to 13 then. Let's look at this parable of the sower and get a little bit of this out of here and see where it leads. Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns. The thorns came up and choked it. And still other seed fell on the good ground. It produced fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen. Now, making just a quick application of what I was saying earlier about how to read a parable. You know in a parable that you're comparing something to something else that's totally unlike it, because things can be very different, and yet there's one thing about them that is analogous. And what we tend to do, we might refer to each other as servants of God. The book of James opens with that. If you look in most translation, the real word is slave, but he says, I'm a servant of Christ. It's how James opens his book. And we are. Jesus came to serve. Does that mean that every time that I read the word servant, that it means it's talking about a Christian? All right, especially in a parable. So Jesus has some parables that talk about servants. And what will commonly happen is we are reading the word servant in the parable as if it's not a parable at all, as if it's a narrative talking about a servant. But that's a very different thing. And here, he says it produced fruit. And for some reason, Christians have decided that fruit means good works. And if fruit means good works, then it must be good works in the parable. No, no, no. Whatever the fruit is, he's comparing something to something else that's very different. And the fruit could mean good works, but there's no reason it needs to. It's because we have this idea outside the context of parables that fruit must be good work, that in the parable, it has to be good work also. But if that were his point, he wouldn't need the parable. If the concept and the language were the same, that the parable just makes it more confusing. Just, I hope that makes some sense. We'll come back to what the fruit means, but you can't look at these words and sort of treat them in exactly the same way you would if it wasn't a parable. You at least need to consider carefully and be open to the possibility that a familiar word like the word fruit, maybe it doesn't mean good works. And by the way, fruit in Matthew 12, and I skipped over it, but fruit was words, okay? Fruit was words. And here, it's not going to be words, but it's not going to be good works either, I don't think. Notice this, verse 9, let anyone who has ears listen. The King James says anyone who has ears to hear needs to hear, to listen. It's hearing with comprehension. Let anyone who has ears, to have ears is not to be a person who's not deaf, is to be a person who understands and is open to what is said. That's verse 9. Listen to verse 16. Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. And he's still talking about the same thing, which is comprehension. Let me go to the end of this. I'm going to the last parable in chapter 13 is the one about the storehouse. Verse 51, and he's talking to his disciples. Have you understood all these things? You know, with several of these parables, he will say, let the person who has ears hear. What about the people that don't have ears? Well, the implication is obvious. The people who don't have ears are not to hear. They will not grasp what he's saying, but to some they will. And he asked his disciples, and you know, this is so funny because he asked them at the end, and anyone who studies this chapter has to admit it's a very challenging chapter. And at the end, it's like Jesus could ask us. He could say, Lou, Ken, Stephen, have you understood these things? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Wow. But you see that the focus is on comprehension. I just want you to see that. And let's dig a little more into what this parable says. What's great about this parable, and it's one of the principles that I should have mentioned earlier about interpreting parables. If Jesus interprets it, agree with him. So there's a lot of parables that Jesus doesn't interpret, but in this chapter, there's two of them that he explains them. And I'm just going to suggest to you that the mainstream way to teach the parable of the sower ignores what Jesus says the parable is actually about. Okay? Notice something else about this parable. He says, consider the sower. He just starts in. All the other parables, not the last one, the eighth one that I read, because that one's just a private dialogue with the disciples. But when you get to the next parable, which begins in 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45, another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. New parable in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like. Why doesn't the first parable say the kingdom of heaven is like? It's because he's not teaching about the kingdom. he's teaching about receiving revelation about the kingdom. So it's related, but he's not explaining the kingdom. And that's important because of how this usually gets interpreted. So notice it starts differently. His point is not to share new truth about the kingdom per se. His primary point is something a little different. He uses these parables, and look at what the disciples do in verse 10. Why are you speaking to them in parables? This tells you it's something new. It doesn't mean he never spoke a parable before. Do understand that there's parables in the Old Testament. And so it's not a completely new concept to them. But Jesus's answer, listen to his answer. This is so key because I can remember being told, you know, certainly as a youngster in Sunday school, these parables were to help us understand scripture. But that's not what he says at all. He answered. Remember, what's the question he's answering? Sorry about the noise. He says, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it's not been given to them. He is going to reveal new revelation about the kingdom to the disciples and conceal it from them. The them are the bad guys in chapter 12. And I think as well, you know, he's drawn a crowd. It says that here. He's by the sea. There's crowds. There are people in the crowds who will have accepted him as the Christ. There are people that have rejected him. We have this in mind that God sort of has to stand at our door knocking for our whole life. He doesn't have to. And this is this turning point where Jesus is no longer going to be having the same ministry to these guys. And so there are a group of people, and it's not been given to them. Given to them to what? To comprehend what he has to say. The parables will be such that lost folks will struggle to understand them. He says, for whosoever has, more will be given. Well, has what? An ear to hear. They have an ear to hear. More will be given. How will more be given? In parables. Not only in parables, but in parables. And what is it? It's more revelation. See, if you didn't accept the revelation given already, which was greater than Jonah, greater than the Queen of Sheba, then if you didn't accept that revelation, you're not going to get this revelation. And this parable is designed to hide it from you. That's what he's saying. He will have more than enough. What? Revelation with comprehension. This is a principle I think that's in a number of places in scripture, including Romans chapter 1 and John chapter 1, that God gives more light to those who respond favorably to the light already given. And that's what's happening here. And so he goes on, he says, whosoever does not have an ear to hear, even what he has will be taken away from him. That last clause could be taken a couple of different ways. This person has received some revelation, specifically about Jesus being the Christ, and they have rejected it. Even what they have received, revelation about Jesus being the Christ, will be taken away. I think that's a natural way to take it. They will ultimately stand judgment. Another way to take it would be the idea that while they had some concept of the kingdom from their Old Testament scriptures, that concept is incomplete. And in fact, at the end of this chapter, what I told you was the eighth parable, the last one. In verse 52, Jesus says, every teacher of the law, and there's a lot of those in the crowd, every teacher of the law who's become a disciple, and it says in the kingdom, but I think it should be more like of, a disciple, a learner. He's like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old, revelation from what we would call the Old Testament about the kingdom and revelation from the New Testament from Jesus personally about the kingdom. And your view of the kingdom is necessarily incomplete without both the old revelation as well as the new. And these people that have rejected him as the Messiah, even what they think they know about the kingdom from the Old Testament, they will essentially lose, because there's all this new revelation that Jesus is going to provide, and they're not going to get it. And without it, what they already know is incomplete. I hope that makes some sense. There's a couple of ways to look at that. By the way, this passage, this verse, whoever has more will be given, whoever doesn't, it'll be taken away. This gets repeated in Matthew 25. And it's key to understanding Matthew 25. Because what it means here, it means the same thing in Matthew 25. We'll, God willing, eventually get there. But in Matthew 25, in relation to entering the kingdom or not, this verse gets repeated. So just it's worth going and looking at that. Let's see if I wrote down which verse. I don't think I wrote down which verse, but it is there. So that is why I speak to them in parables, he says, because looking, they do not see. Now this is a metaphor, right? Looking, they do not see. What does that mean to see? It means to comprehend. And I'll suggest to you that it has that meaning commonly in Jewish thinking. To see is to comprehend. And yet people get to a verse in 1 John where he says, there's something in, I think there's something in 1 John about seeing God, but in the Beatitudes, it mentions seeing God, and people say, oh, they'll never be in heaven. He's talking about comprehension. He's talking about knowing. And so there's those who looking, they don't see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. Hearing, they do not listen or understand. Those are two things. They won't have anything of it, what Jesus has to say, and they don't understand. Now, I will tell you from a Reform theological perspective, they will teach that unsaved people cannot comprehend the scriptures. Think about what's happening in this chapter. If unsaved people cannot comprehend the scriptures, especially the gospel, why does Jesus have to speak in parables to keep them from understanding? And the answer is because Reformed theology is wrong. Because what this is saying is that even an unsaved person has some capacity to hear and respond to God's word. He does not have capacity for the deeper things of God's word. And if you go to Hebrews 5, the author of Hebrews speaks to people who are Jewish Christians. They are believers. They are being persecuted, and they are being tempted to do things like maybe visit the synagogues in order to make the persecution go away. And he makes this statement that I would like to teach you the deeper doctrines on this gentleman in Genesis 14 named Melchizedek, but you're not able. He says, you're not able yet. Why? Because it's a reality in the life of even a believer that while as we respond favorably to God's revelation, more will be given. That includes our Bible reading. We'll come to a deeper understanding in time if we accept the parts that we've already understood. Accepting them means believing and doing. And the Hebrews, he's saying, I can't teach you this deep stuff yet. And you're like, why not? Because they're not able to get it yet. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the opening verses, Paul would say exactly the same thing. He says, I want to give you a steak dinner, but I've had to put some baby formula in a milk bottle for you because you're not able to handle meat. So when you study the word of God, you'll find this is often left out of hermeneutics books. It's a transaction between you, the book, and the God of the universe. It is not your education and your paper on the wall that makes you understand scripture. That yieldedness to believe the parts he's given you opens up the ability to understand more. And that is what this parable of the sower is about. Now, he's going to say here, he speaks to them in parables. Like I say, they don't see, they don't hear. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. You know, Isaiah was basically told, you're going to have a preaching ministry, but they ain't going to listen. It's interesting that they ain't going to listen, and he's the one that's going to preach about the suffering servant. You will listen and listen, but never understand. You'll look and look, but never perceive. Seeing is comprehension. Listening is comprehension in the metaphor, an ear to hear, eyes to see. The people's heart has grown callous. This is why people don't understand scripture. And by the way, this applies to Christians. And it applies to Christians who have a theological blindness, where their hermeneutic is their commitment and not an openness to, okay, God, what do you have for me here? And you know, your heart grows callous, your ears are hard of hearing, they shut their eyes. It's like a child sticking their fingers in their ears. I ain't gonna listen to you. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn back, and I would heal them. And Jesus is applying the words to Isaiah to what he's doing. And he's saying, based on his public ministry, I mean, he has raised dead people. He has healed people. You read chapters 8 and 9. He's healed people, raised people. He's done all these things. He healed the leper, and they said, no. And so you'll listen but not understand. I mean, that's what's happening. But to his disciples, blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you, many prophets and righteous people, like in the Old Testament, they long to see these things. What things? This, the revelation of Christ, the revelation of new things about the kingdom. But they didn't see them or hear the things that you hear, but didn't hear them. Why? God makes progressive revelation. And in the first century, this is the maximum revelation anyone's ever had. It's why it's obnoxious when someone says, well, I've got all this new stuff that God's shown me. They had maximal revelation. And 1 Peter says the same thing, by the way. If you read 1 Peter starting in verse 10, he says, because he was here and he remembers what Jesus said, he says, those prophets of old long to see and understand. They were writing for our benefit, but they didn't understand it all. So he explains the parable of the sower. We'll get through this quickly so I can say the punchline, and then you know, you make up your mind what the parable is about. So listen to the parable of the sower. And again, what Jesus has already said, explaining why he began teaching in parables and then his explanation, they're the key. They are the key to understanding what's going on here. So listen, he says, listen means understand. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, comprehension, that's the subject matter of this parable. When they hear and don't understand, the evil one, that's Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This doesn't say that it had no effect at all, but they have heard it. It's not met with comprehension. And then by the by, it gets taken away. What did he say earlier? To whoever does not have no comprehension, no belief, even what he has will be taken away. That's what's happened here with the first example. Now, where we get bogged down nowadays is that we think the parable tasks us with figuring out which of these four groups of people are saved or not. That's an interesting dialogue. In Luke's telling of the parable, he does identify specifically that the first group is not. He adds some extra lingo that the Satan takes it away so that they cannot believe and be converted. That also dismantles Reformed theology, because if they're elect, you can't possibly take it away. And if they're not elect, then why even take it away? Why bother? And why would Jesus say that they could be converted? But that's a different story. Understand this. You can have that dialogue about whether these people are saved or not, but Jesus isn't really having that dialogue about whether they're saved. He's having a dialogue about their receptivity to God's revelation. That's the focus. These people have heard, but they have no comprehension. And so even what they have heard has no lasting value. It leaves their heart. There's a seed thrown on the rocky ground. This one hears the word, there's the hearing again, and they also receive it with some joy, which would suggest at least some level of comprehension, but they don't have the root, and they're short-lived, and distress and persecution because of the word, and immediately he falls away. Falls away doesn't have anything, he's not making a soteriological statement. He's making a statement about they're not adhering to what they've heard. Those who will respond to the word will receive more light. This person, because of the the issues of the world has now set aside or ignored what they've heard, and so no more revelation comes. I personally believe this person can be a Christian, but that dialogue is not that, you know, Jesus doesn't talk about that. The third one is sown among thorns. This person hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, let's hold off on passing judgment at this point, what unfruitful means. But in the context, if seed has been received, but it's unfruitful, it means it has not germinated and grown. The seed hasn't, you know, a plant, perhaps a wheat, has not, you know, grown out of the rocky ground. And then there's the fourth one. It was sown on good ground. That's why it's really, you know, the parable of the soils. The different soils represent different kinds of reception to the revelation of God. That's sown on the good ground. This person hears and understands. That's what we're looking for. Comprehension. They've heard the words and comprehended. And so what's going to happen? They're going to get more. This parable is explaining by imagery and by analogy what Jesus said back in chapter 13, verse 12. For whoever has, that's what this person is. Why do they have it? Because they've heard and understood, and they have it, and so they'll be given more. It says it'll produce fruit and yield, some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. The seed is that initial revelation of God to the person who hears and comprehends, and they don't allow the things of the world to choke it out and all that stuff. It will bear fruit in the form of more being given. That's how Jesus explains it in verse 12. They are receiving more revelation. And that's what the disciples are doing. The disciples fall into this category. Will they be fruitful and do good work? Sure, but that's not what's at issue here. What's at issue is that they will be given more revelation. You say, well, when will that happen? In the next verse, right? In the next verse. And it's interesting, these opening three parables, four parables, are spoken to the crowds. And then after that, he'll spoken to everybody. Then after that, he'll switch and just go speak privately with his disciples. He'll explain the wheat and tares that's fixing to come. So it's comprehension. Now, I will tell you, I'm obviously in a minority on this. The way most people take this is to debate who's saved and not, and then to pour Reformed theology into it. I've already indicated two reasons why this chapter adamantly rejects Reformed theology. A Reformed person who's honest with the text will struggle with it. But one person that agrees with me is Stanley Toussaint, who I've mentioned before, or I should say I agree with him because that's where I got the idea years ago. The Bible Knowledge Commentary on Matthew is not written by Toussaint, but that author agrees. And he says the same thing I just said. And in fact, I wonder if I still have it. I might have it open. I might could read it to you. I know we're at the time limit here, but let's see here. He just made a good statement here I thought was worth reading, and I had highlighted it. The one who believes Jesus's word, the man who hears the word and understands it, will then receive and understand even more. That he's citing verse 12, but he's explaining the soil, the fourth soil that hears and understands. He's explaining the soil that increased 160 or 30 times as the one who believed Jesus' word and then will receive and understand even more. So I mean, this is, you can't get more practical than this. When people talk about the easy believism of free grace and how you're going to sin and not have consequences, I can think of no more dire consequence that what is taught here is also taught in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5 for the Christian, that your ability to understand more of God's word can be shut out by your behavior, as well as you would read elsewhere, God's answering your prayers. He's not answering your prayers favorably. They hit the ceiling, right? So there's lots of negative consequences. This is very practical. Next time, and then we'll stop in a moment, and if you have a question or something, I'll hang with you. But the parables in the rest of the chapter actually start teaching about the kingdom. What this parable tells us isn't directly about the kingdom. It's about receiving revelation about the kingdom, and really revelation in general. And you need this parable to understand the turning point where that generation of Israel, not every individual, because we have Peter and John and the others, other than Judas Iscariot, not every individual, but the generation is being judged, and it begins to be announced here. And part of that judgment is Jesus is hiding the truth from them. You can understand why he would make a statement elsewhere about not casting your pearls to the swine. Jesus will say later at the end of Matthew 23, I tell you, that generation, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they do that, then the additional revelation about the kingdom will be theirs to comprehend. So we'll stop there and then open it for any questions.